Well, this morning we begin a new series on the life of Elijah. So please come with me to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 29. And we have three things to say, three points. Point number one, how bad can things get? What do you think? How bad can things get? Well, 58 years before, after the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom of 10 tribes called Israel, and the southern kingdom of 2 tribes called Judah. And Ahab is now the 7th king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now, when the northern kingdom was founded, the first king was Jeroboam, or Jeroboam the first, because there was another Jeroboam. But Jeroboam had a problem. Do you know what it was? How to weld the 10 tribes into one nation with their own identity when the worship of God was still centered in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the southern kingdom of Judah. So what did Jeroboam the first do? Well, he was a wily, canny politician. And he established the kingdom by uniting the people around a new state religion. It was the cult of the golden calf. And so we read 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore the king, Jeroboam, took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Don't worry about going all the way down south to Judah. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan, north and south of the kingdom of Israel. No longer would the 10 tribes now have to trek south to Judah to worship at Jerusalem. They could worship the Lord at Bethel and at Dan. And of course it wasn't the Lord. It was a golden calf. And in place of the invisible God, Jeroboam put a visible cow. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And along with the new symbols and new worship centres, all spanking new and modern, Jeroboam established a new priesthood and a new religious calendar. And as high priest of this new religion, Jeroboam took a leading role in the apostasy of Israel. Now, what's apostasy? Well, it comes from a Greek word, and it means literally moving away from one's stand, or to stand away from. The word's used of a soldier deserting his post. So here's Jeroboam, as king of Israel, as ruler of the 10 tribes. He is supposed to be God's representative upon the earth. He is supposed to reign in God's name. But what is he doing? Deserting his post. Instead of leading the people of God in the true worship of the true God, he's moving away. He's taking the people with him. He's taking the leading role in the apostasy of Israel. Not an encouraging start, is it, for this new kingdom? How bad can things get? Well, they can get worse. Apostasy. Moving away from one stand. It rarely happens in one giant leap, although Jeroboam's was quite a big jump. It usually takes a series of little steps. And so after a succession of wicked kings, 40 or so years after the division of the nation, we come to Omri. And what do we read of Omri? Chapter 16 and verse 25. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Omri didn't halt the nation's apostasy, he merely quickened the pace. How bad can things get? Well, they can get much worse, can't they? Verse 30. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So what did he do that those before him didn't do? Verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. We thought Jeroboam was bad, till we met Omri. We thought Omri was bad, till we met Ahab. At least, if that's the right language to use, at least in the cult of the golden calf, there was a pretense of worshipping the Lord. Yes, it was idolatry. Yes, it is the fundamental sin of the human race. Yes, they had replaced the invisible God for a visible cow. And yet, if you'd asked the people, what are you doing? They would have told you, well, we're worshipping the Lord. They would say, well, the calves haven't replaced the Lord. The calves are merely an aid in our worship of the Lord. But now with Ahab, any pretense of worshipping the Lord is cast aside for the worshipping of the Canaanite god Baal. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Not content with breaking the second commandment, Ahab breaks the first. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And now Ahab, at least in his own eyes, he deposes the Lord. He will have another God. There is another God that takes preeminence over the Lord. And Baal is his name. Verse 31, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Trivial? Yes, Ahab pushes aside lesser sins to make way for greater sins. He pushes aside lesser sins to give himself space, to give himself room for greater sins. Ahab's rebellion is unique. It's of a new order, a new depth. We've not been here before. How bad can things get? The state-sponsored worship of Baal. Look at how the writer puts it. Verse 31, and it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. In the space of two verses, Baal is mentioned five times. Well, someone's thinking, I can only count three. Well, number one, he took a wife, Jezebel. Her name means Baal is prince. She's a daughter of Ethbaal. His name means Baal is with him. So you know where the loyalties of that family lie. And verse 31, he went and served Baal, number three, and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal, four, in the temple of Baal, five. It's Baal, 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 Baal. So what's it telling you? What's the writer want you to grasp? He's saying that Ahab has sold out to Baal. The apostasy's complete. There's nowhere left to go. Ahab's gone about as far as you can go. So do you see? How bad can things get? Instead of worshipping the true and living God, the people, under the direction of God's representative, the king, are worshipping the god of weather and fertility. Instead of worshipping the Lord at Jerusalem in the temple, worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, the people now assemble in the temple of Baal in Samaria to engage in ritual prostitution to guarantee the harvest. Verse 33, and Ahab made a wooden image, the wooden image of the goddess Asherah, Canaanite goddess with whom Baal was supposed to have a sexual relationship to ensure the fertility of the land. Baalism, it's a filthy, sensual, sexual cult. And it's state-sponsored. And all the people are crowding to do it. How bad things can get. Well, someone's thinking, well, okay, but the world's always been the world under the sway of the wicked one. Yes, but remember, in these Old Testament times, the worship of God was confined to the 12 tribes. If you don't find true believers among the tribes, you won't find them anywhere else. And 10 of the tribes have run into the embrace of Baal. Okay, but true believers within Israel were always a minority. They're always a handful. What's the problem, provided they can continue to worship the Lord? Is it that bad? Well, look again. Verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel. How do we measure the wickedness of Ahab? First and foremost, by the wife that he takes. Jezebel, a Sidonian princess. And she's a driven woman. She's determined to drive from the land true worshippers of the Lord and to establish Baal without a rival. As we'll see, chapter 18, verse 4, she personally oversees the massacre of the Lord's prophets. Chapter 18, verse 19, she personally supports two teams of full-time prophets or missionaries, prophets of Baal, for the conversion of Israel to Baalism. And woe betide anyone who stands in Jezebel's way, be it Elijah or be it Naboth. Do you see, Jezebel, she's the driving force behind this state-sponsored Baalism. And it's an initiative which will include a wave of persecution to extinguish the true worshippers of God from the kingdom. No doubt she would say, oh, you can still say the Lord is God, that's fine. You can still say that, provided you bow the knee to Baal and kiss him in homage. And with Jezebel taking the lead, Ahab, as we shall see, is very happy to follow. So Ahab is sold out to Baal. The apostasy is complete. And in case we forget this new depth of evil to which Ahab has taken us, the writer spells it out again. Verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Driving the point home, isn't he? How bad can things get? But the writer's not yet quite finished, because he wants us to catch a flavour of the times in which Elijah is serving. Verse 34, in his days, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So what's it all about? Why is it significant? Well, we're thinking about Jericho with the children, weren't we? You know all about it. It's this great fortress city. So the west of the Jordan is guarding the way to the promised land. And as Joshua looks at this mighty stronghold, this great fortress, he knows that, humanly speaking, it's impossible. They're never going to be able to take it. An impossible obstacle. But of course, with God, nothing is impossible. And if you remember from the commander of the army of the Lord, Joshua receives his orders. And at God's command, the children of Israel, they walk round the city walls once a day for 6 days. And then day seven. Day seven, they march round seven times. And you know what happens next? When they complete the seventh circuit, the priests blow on seven ram's horns, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the walls come crashing down. Literally, it says the walls fell down flat. And there, says Joshua, the walls must lie. There's a lie, there is a monument. As a monument to the wrath of God upon the wicked. As a monument to the power of God. Seemingly invincible, impossible obstacles God brings down in a moment at his word. Who is able to stand against him? And it's to be there as a monument to the grace of God However could his people occupy the land? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But God has freely given them the land. And the walls of Jericho preach that message. That's why Joshua says in Joshua chapter 6, then Joshua charged them, strong words, commanded them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Joshua says, never rebuild fortress Jericho. If you do, then you will bring the curse of God upon you. You'll begin the building, you'll lay the foundation stone with the death of your firstborn, and you'll complete the gilding by hanging on the gates with the death of your youngest. Never rebuild fortress Jericho. Its stones are to lie there as perpetual witness to what God has done this day. And cursed is anyone who seeks to overturn that. And for 500 years, no one does dare. It's just left alone. People won't rebuild it. Yes, you can read people forget God. Yes, the people rebel against God. But no one pushes it so far as to defy the curse which the Lord has spoken. Until now. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Do you see? The climate has changed. What was once unthinkable seems perfectly reasonable. After all, Jericho, it now lies within the boundaries of Israel, the northern kingdom, and rebuilding it would secure the southeast border. And so it seems likely Hiel of Bethel is contracted to rebuild the fortress with the inevitable consequences. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, with his youngest son Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. There are now new monuments in stone. But God is not to be mocked. The tombs of Abiram and Segub. But do you see? For 500 years, no one dared defy God's word in that way. But verse 34 is simply showing you how bad things can get. In Ahab's day, there was such an open contempt for God's word. There was such an appetite for defying the Lord that they even rebuilt the fortress of Jericho. In that climate, any wickedness is possible. That's what the writer's saying to you. Christian friends, I wonder what previous generations would make of our generation. How far are we in this generation prepared to defy God's word? And so to point number two, our changing climate. If those are the days in which Elijah lived, what of our day? How bad have things got? Now, Ahab came to power around 60 or so years after Solomon died, just 100 or so years after David reigned. How quickly, just 100 years from David's reign, how quickly the climate in Israel has changed. And Christian friends, how quickly the climate in the United Kingdom has changed. If we go back 60 years, equivalent to the reign of Solomon, 1946, go back 100 years, equivalent to the reign of David, 1906, what values do we find then that we're losing now? Then, there was a recognition of the uniqueness of human beings. Unique because they are made in the image of God. Then, a recognition of the preciousness of human life. So you don't kill babies in the womb. And those who murder those who are made in God's image, forfeit their own life. Then a consensus of what is good and evil, right and wrong. Then personal responsibility. I'm accountable for my words, my actions, Then, a strong sense of family, community, nationhood. Then, a recognition that marriage and the traditional family, we call it that, don't we? Because it's speaking of a previous age. The traditional family are foundational to the health and happiness of society. Then, a recognition of the distinctiveness between male and female. They're not on a continuum and you can be placed on any part of it. But they're men and women. And that any legitimate sexual expression can only take place in heterosexual marriage. Then, a day of rest for all the community. And so we could go on, couldn't we? Now, it wasn't the golden age, of course it wasn't. There was great sin, of course there was. And there was great hypocrisy. Because many of the things which today are done openly, then, had to be done in secret. Because the climate was different. But the climate has changed. And do we, in defiance of God's word, in this generation, have our Jericho moments, our changing climate? That's why, Christian friends, we don't glean our standards from the world. We're not to be a pastel shade of the world. Because there are many things today which Christians think are okay, which if you went back three generations, unbelievers would say, that's not okay, you shouldn't be doing that. Unbelievers would know those things were wrong. Yet today Christians do them. Because they're only a pastel shade of the world. We're to be salt, aren't we? We're to be light. You can't be light by being twilight. You've got to be light by burning, shining brightly and being so very, very, very different in the way you speak, the way you think, the way you live, in the world around. Our changing climate. Now, why has it changed? 100 years ago, society was underpinned by a belief in the triune God, or at least the values that flow from the triune God. Now, what do I mean? Well, God is three persons, isn't he? He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet the three are one. So when we look at God, we see there is unity without uniformity. Three persons, yet one God. There's freedom and yet harmony. And that Trinitarian model and the truth that flow from it, they underpinned society. So marriage was strong. Why? Because the two who are one reflect the three who are one. So family life was strong. Why? Because different persons share the one life, just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So communities were strong. Why? Because truly free individuals lived and worked in harmony. It's a Trinitarian model. But the climate has changed. That underpinning is rapidly going. And what do we have in its place? We have an aggressive individualism. Everyone lives for his or her self. Now, once upon a time, families lived together and they interacted. Then came the television. Now, we talked about television in the past, haven't we? We've got a television, so you know what I'm saying. Then came the television. So now the families were still together, but there was no interaction. And today, everyone's got their own television in their own room. So they're neither together nor interacting. A recent survey found that fewer and fewer families breakfast together. And a professor, Jeffrey Beattie of Manchester University, said, the findings reveal a worrying obsession with oneself rather than interacting with one's partner or family. You see this individualism in the church, where people won't meet together on the Lord's Day. They won't meet together on a Wednesday. They won't meet together as at other times. They won't interact. Because people think, well, I can get the same blessing staying at home, being by myself. I can get the same blessing praying on my own. I can get the same blessing listening to a tape. perhaps more influenced, aren't we, than we think, by this world. We're not living, if we have that view, by a Trinitarian model. And so as we lose this knowledge of the triune God, and it's come because it percolated down into society through the 19th century revivals, particularly from 1800 to 1850,